The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins.
His mercy endures forever.
And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, you are the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love you. And these two things really are wonderful and go together. We praise you that you are great and dreadful, that you are holy and just and true, and that there is no shadow of turning in you. We praise you that you are not to be trifled with, that your judgments are fierce and terrible, that you do not allow injustice to stand, that you destroy the wicked, that you bring them down with great calamity. And we also praise you that you keep covenant and mercy to them that love you. We praise you that we who were your enemies have been brought near to you by the blood of your Lamb. And so, Father, we worship you now in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Sin is always willful confusion. Ultimately, sin pretends that God is not God. It pretends that God cannot see, that God does not know, and we substitute our own desires, our own wills, or the claims or purposes of something or someone else in place of God. And this is confusion. This happens in knee-jerk reactions of anger, or lust, fear, covetousness, lies. In that moment, people choose confusion, pretending that God is not God, pretending that their circumstances justify their sin. I had to lie. I couldn't help being fearful. Of course I got angry. You would too. But confusion breeds confusion. You cannot allow a little confusion to fester because it always metastasizes. It always grows. Confusion, by definition, is not reasonable. You cannot tell confusion to be good. You cannot tell confusion to stay there in that one little corner of your life. Confusion is a cancer, a mold, a rot in your soul, and it always brings trouble. A home full of strife and striving is a home full of confusion. A heart full of guilt and shame is constantly confused. This is where all the great abominations come from. Why do people kill their babies? Why do people turn to homosexuality? Why do people embrace these great confusions? Well, the Bible tells us. Deuteronomy 28 says, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. And Paul says in Romans 1, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So what shall we do? Whether you are trying to hide little sins in secret or whether you know that you are neck deep in trouble, the answer to all of the confusion is to tell the truth. Stop lying. Stop blaming other people. Stop blaming your circumstances. Stop accusing God of not being good and tell the truth. Admit that you have sinned. You have chosen confusion and call on the Lord to deliver you from all confusion. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as we prepare to confess our sins, please turn to page 263 of Sacred Head Now Wounded. Daniel 9 verses 5 through 7 says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. Father, we confess to you that all sin is confusion. And not only this, but our sin is willful confusion. We seek out confusion because we hate your law. We resent the way that you have made us and made the world. And then, when we have brought trouble on ourselves and on those around us, we pretend that we are not responsible in order to blame you and others for what we have done. We confess that we have done this and that this is evil. Unto us is confusion of faces. Father, we know that you have called us to be salt and light in this world. And to the extent that we have not taken responsibility for our sins and have blamed you and others for our trouble, we confess that we have also taught the world this confusion. So we beg you to take all this confusion away. Grant us forgiveness for all our sins. Give us clean hearts and empower us to obey you and turn our nation back to you. Father, we know that if we say amen at the end of this prayer, but refuse to acknowledge and confess our own individual sins to you, that this prayer will be displeasing to you. So we confess our own individual sins to you now in Selah. Father, we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 33, verse 24 says, "And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Because you have told the truth and confessed your sins honestly to the Lord, I am authorized as a minister of the gospel to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ."
Thanks be to God. Amen. Please remain standing as we read from God's word. This is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Hear the words of the Lord. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There also is an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would give us sharp minds as we work through a challenging passage, Lord, also that your Holy Spirit would also give us soft hearts to believe and to apply what you teach. We ask this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. And amen. Please be seated. So as we've been walking through the book of 1 Peter, Peter has continually called Christians, he has called us to be like Christ, and to be like Christ even in suffering. And an understandable question that comes to mind is whether suffering like Christ is worth it. Right? Is it worth it to suffer even like Jesus? And it can seem pointless as building an ocean liner in the middle of Kansas, right? It's landlocked. There's not an ocean in sight, and yet you have this massive boat that you're building, and you're enduring the mocking that goes along with that, right? And this could seem pointless unless you know there's an imminent global flood, and the only promise of salvation is through this ocean liner. And then suddenly all of the mocking, all the taunting, all the sufferings is bearable because you know that there's an end, right? There's a purpose. There's a reason for this. And in this story, Peter has us consider these two different plots from the story of the flood. So we're familiar with the story of the flood, but he says that this is both a story not only of eventual salvation for Noah, but this is also a story of delayed judgment. So we're familiar of how Noah and his family is saved, but also in the background we have there's a judgment. There's a judgment for these fallen angels. And Peter points out that both the judgment and the salvation that comes, it's because of Christ's victory. Because Jesus has suffered and he is victorious, then you have a judgment for these angels. Because Christ suffered and victorious, then we have life, we have salvation. So I do have to admit that it is going to be a little bit of work to figure out, okay, what in the world is Peter talking about in these verses? Like, what's going on in these verses? But we also have to, and then we'll look at, why does Peter say this, right? Why is Peter saying this in order to encourage these first century Christians? Right? This is a church that is about to go through a flood of persecution. Or Peter says, you're going to have this fiery trial come upon you. So why is Peter using this story as an encouragement? And I'd like to look at three different principles that Peter points to. Like, why would he say this? And the first principle that we will look at is that even though God's judgment may delay against evil, even if it delays for 1,000 years, God's justice will come to these evil spirits. And the second principle is that even in God's judgment, God saves his people, even like he has saved Noah in the ark. And the third is that even though Christ suffered unjustly, that this suffering was unjust, it was not a defeat. Right? When Jesus suffered, it wasn't a defeat, but it was his victory. It was a victory over the angels, over authorities, over powers. So why do we have suffering? Well, one answer is that God wants a great story. And a great story requires conflict, it requires suffering, it requires hope, it requires trust. And so God intends his story to have a great judgment. We've got a great salvation, a great victory. And of course, this is what the gospel is, the great story of the gospel. And that's where Peter begins in verse 18. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So here it is. So Jesus is the just one. He is just. He is holy. He is righteous. And the just one suffers for the injustice. Well, that's for our sin. And you think of the gospel as an exchange. Peter says, or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that way we might become the righteousness of God. So here's the exchange. Jesus took our sin, right? The sin of not submitting to the government, for not blessing those who revile you, for lying, for the sin of a wife not submitting to her husband, or a husband not honoring his wife. Jesus takes on those sins, our sins. And the just suffers. He is punished for the unjust. And when Jesus has dealt with our sin, then he gives us his righteousness, his holiness, and he brings us to the Father. We have to realize that all of this is done for you. This is what Jesus has done for you. You don't justify yourself. You don't forgive yourself. You don't suffer for yourself. You don't bring yourself to God. Here's the truth. Here's the gospel truth. It says that for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And Jesus accomplishes this salvation through his death. Peter says that being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So here's a question. What happened when Jesus died? What happened in death? Well, you gotta step back and it's like, okay, what is death? What is death? Death is a separation. It's a division of what should be united. We know that death results from separation from the living God due to sin. Like, that's when death first came into the world. When Adam and Eve, when they were separated from the living God because of sin, they died. But death is also a separation of the soul from the body. Right? You have a body plus a soul equals a living person. Right? A body minus a soul equals a corpse. Joe Rigney, who's a pastor over in Bethlehem, connected with Desiring God, he had a great quote. He said that God made human beings to be embodied souls and ensouled bodies. And death rips this asunder. We have souls that have bodies with them. But also we are bodies with a soul. And death separates that. So what happened to Jesus when he died? Well, we're pretty familiar with what happens to his body, right? When it was crucified, then he died. It was taken down from the cross. It was washed. It was wrapped in burial clothes. And it was put in a tomb. And you have a big stone rolled in front of it. And you got soldiers guarding it, right? And everyone thinks, took care of that problem, right? Victory for us. But what happened to Jesus' soul? Where did his soul go? Well, Christ's soul, says, being made alive by the Spirit, went to Hades. And there he proclaimed his victory. He descended into prison and there proclaimed his victory. So these next several verses, admittedly, are challenging to our modern, our enlightenment way of understanding the world. So when I was reading this, it takes me back to Greek and Roman mythology and Hades and Tartarus and giants. And we have to ask, like, are Peter and is Jesus and in Paul, when they are referring to words like Hades and Tartarus, are they just being mythological, right? Are they drawing from these fantasy stories? Well, fundamentally, they are being biblical. They are being biblical. When you have biblical authors use words like Hades or Tartarus and giants, which are the stuff of mythology, and they use it without redefinition, saying, no, it's not really like this, but it's like this, then we ought to assume the common cultural understanding of the word. All right, so when Jesus uses the word Tartarus, well, what did everyone who heard that think of when he said Tartarus or Hades? Ultimately, the Bible is a standard of truth. So it's not Homer. It's like, okay, Homer doesn't define what is truth. Paul does. Peter does. Jesus does. But even in this wild and Kind of a crazy tale that we're about to go into. I think we just have a baseline confidence. So how do we can ask, how did Peter know what Jesus did after he died? How do we know what Jesus did after he died? Well, the very simple explanation is that Jesus told Peter. Right? Sometime after the resurrection, Jesus told Peter. Like, Peter's like, so what happened down there? And he's like, no kidding. Like, so we can have confidence of knowing what Jesus did because Jesus told Peter. So here's a little journey through the underworld that we must go through. So prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, the souls of the dead, people in the Old Testament, when they died, they went to Sheol. And in the New Testament, Sheol is translated in Greek as Hades. So you have Hades or Sheol. And this is not hell, right? But it could be hellish. Hades and Sheol, they were divided into two regions. So think of the underworld, you have two different regions. One is a place of paradise that the Greeks called Elysium, or the Hebrews called Abraham's bosom. Right? And on the other side, you had a place of torment called Hades, or the lowest part was called Tartarus. And these two regions are separated by a big chasm, a big gulf that separates these two. And this is confirmed in the quasi-parable that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man. If you remember that, Jesus tells a story of some sorts where it says that you have these two men, the rich man who is evil, and you have this poor beggar named Lazarus. And both of these men die, and Jesus says that they descend into Hades. And the rich man, he goes to a place of torment. And you have Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, to this place of comfort, of rest. And the rich man, he's within eyesight, he's within shouting distance of Abraham and of Lazarus, because he cries out and he begs Abraham that Lazarus would be able to come over just with a little, he could dip his little finger into some water and put it on his tongue in order to cool the torment that he's in. But he says this is impossible to do because there's this gulf between Abraham and this rich man. So where did Jesus go when he died? Well, he went to paradise. Right? He went to Elysium in Hades. If you remember what Jesus said right before he died, when he's hanging on the cross, he turns to the repentant thief on the cross and he says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise." And it's pretty obvious that paradise is not hell, right? And often we got to scratch that out of our minds. Like, Jesus did not go to hell when he died, but he did go to paradise in Hades. And from there, it says that Jesus preached, and he preached across the chasm to these imprisoned spirits who are in torment. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that these imprisoned spirits are in Tartarus. They're in the lowest part of Hades. So that's where Jesus went. Jesus went to Tartarus, or Jesus went to Hades, and there he preached to these spirits. So another question that arises is, what was the specific sin that got these guys landed in Tartarus? Like, what were these guys in for? And this takes us back to be before the flood. So if we go back to Genesis, those early chapters, and much of the attention of this of the flood account focuses on man and how foul mankind has become. It says that every intention of their thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But behind this, the evil of man, there also lurks the rebellion, the evil of these spirits. And Genesis 6 begins with man multiplying on the face of the earth. They're having lots of kids. And then you have, then it says that, then the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were beautiful, and they took as their wives any that they chose. So who are these sons of God? Well, they're angels, they're spirits. The phrase sons of God is used to describe angels. In Job chapter 2, verse 1, we have this verse that makes it pretty clear. He says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So you have these angels, these disobedient, fallen spirits who come, and they look at these beautiful women, and they marry as many as they desire, and they have sexual relations with them. And the result of this is a race of giants, right? It is the Nephilim. It says that these were mighty men who were of old, men of renown, Genesis 6:4. So you have these fallen angels, these demons, and these human women are breeding. They're breeding, and God responds with a declaration of death. God responds that you are going to have a fixed lifespan, a definite mortality. In Genesis 6:3, the Lord says that my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Right? And all of a sudden it's like, hey, 120 years, like, that doesn't sound that bad. Like that's a good 40 years extra than what we hope for. We also have to realize that that in the previous chapter, we have a genealogy in the lifespan from Adam to Noah, and all of these men, these women, are living hundreds of years. Right? You have this. They have recently been kicked out of the garden. They've been removed from the tree of life. And you have these people who've been living for hundreds of years. Methuselah takes the cake at 969 years. But they've been banished from the tree of life. And now they have this sin is that they are trying to attain immortality. They're trying to come back to the garden, coming back to the tree of life, but they're doing it with going around God. Like, why would we try to get back to the tree of life guarded by this miserly God when we can try to do it ourselves? So they try to generate immortality outside of God. They're attempting to reach the tree of life without God. Their sin is to be like God, but without God. Doesn't that sound familiar? They want to be like God, but without God. And so God casts these angels down to Tartarus, and he delivers them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. 2 Peter 2, chapter 4. And Jude says that they have been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment on that great day. And so this is, this particular sin of these fallen spirits, it's a big deal in the story of the history, right? And we can see that partly because they are reserved for judgment, but then also you have that they are singled out for Jesus to come and preach to after when he descends into Hades, right? It's like, why especially these guys? So Jesus goes and he preaches to them. And when Jesus preached, it was not a come to Jesus invitation, right? It's not a come to Jesus invitation. It says when he preached to them, he preached that Jesus has conquered. It's a declaration. The word here for translated preached means heralded, right? It was a herald. It was a divine declaration that Jesus has conquered. Right, Peter has used the word more like preach the gospel, like in to evangelize in other places. But that's not what Jesus is doing to these spirits. It was a declaration that Jesus has triumphed over his enemies, and specifically these disobedient spirits. Paul describes in Colossians chapter 2, 4, that Jesus not only defeated his spirits, but then he stripped them of their armor, and then he paraded them around. Got this great verse that says, having disarmed principalities and powers, like these disobedient angels, he's disarmed them. He's like, it's not just like he's knocked their weapons away, but it says like he has gathered in their spoils. He's taken away their weapons. He's pillaged them. He had made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. He's like a victorious general who parades his conquered people behind him. So Jesus here, he is triumphing over these fallen angels. But we need to recognize that Jesus is triumphing over the judged spirits in Hades while Jesus is still in Hades himself. Right? Jesus has just died. He's been crucified. He's descended into Hades. And all of a sudden, he thinks that this is a perfect time for a victory sermon. This is a perfect time to declare that I have won. That I am the Lord. Why can he do this? Well, because it was his death was the final judgment against sin, against evil, and against the sinners, and that he has confidence that God will resurrect him. We don't know the specifics, the details of what Jesus preached, but we can be sure that he announced that their scheme for trying to attain eternal life has been finally defeated. He says it's not through breeding, it's not through trying to attain life by yourself. But the only way that you can come to life is through Jesus, through his death. And Jesus says that he is, he was, and he always will be Lord. He is the way to come back to the tree of life. Do you want salvation? Well, it's only through Christ. How will I save man? Well, Jesus points to Noah. Look how I have saved Noah. So we shift to the story of God's salvation to Noah. So even in a world that's gone mad in sin, it says that Noah found favor, that he found grace in the eyes of God. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. He walked with God. And if you remember, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the world. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your son's wife with you, and of course, the animals. And Noah believed. He had faith. And of course, that this obedience led to different shades of suffering, whether it was from him having to redirect his life to building this massive ark, to the suffering of corralling a zoo, to the years of scorn and mocking. I think Noah did suffer while he waited for the Lord. But Peter says that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. When did it become clear that Noah was blessed? When did it become clear that Noah was right and the world was wrong? Well, it was first raindrops. It was when God started his judgment. Earlier, when we looked at last week, it says, don't be afraid of what man fears. Don't fear what man fears, but fear the Lord. Noah feared the Lord. He feared God's raindrops. And because of that, he was saved. So how was Noah saved? How was Noah and his family saved? And there are two right answers. Right? Noah was saved in the ark and by God. God used the ark as the means to deliver Noah. Those eight souls, his family, were saved because they were in the ark. And Peter says that this is a type of baptism, which now saves us. This is a picture of how God saves his people through baptism. So the water, back for Noah, the water was God's judgment against the sins of the world. Right? And if you were in the water, you were judged by God. But all of those people who were in the ark were safe. Right? They were delivered. They were preserved. So to make this picture clear, Jesus is the ark. Jesus is the ark. And those who are in Christ, if you're in Christ, who is the ark, then you pass through the waters of God's judgment and you're saved. So it's not just enough to be in the water. Everyone who was in the water back in the flood died. But only those who are in the ark, who are in Christ, were saved. And that's what Peter says. Baptism now saves you. Verse 21. And this is not by the physical scrubbing away of dirt by the water. It's not through the removal of the filth of flesh, but rather the appeal of a good, of a clean conscience before God. He says this happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So where's the power in baptism? Where's the power? Well, it's not in the water molecules, but it's in the God of resurrection. It's the God who is able to make dead people alive. It's in the power of the God who is able to make a dirty conscience clean. So how was Noah saved? Well, he was in the ark. He was in the ark that took the full fury of God's judgment against sin. Right? Remember, there's 40 days and 40 nights of God's anger against the sin of man. How are we saved? Well, if you are in Jesus, then Jesus has taken the full fury of God's judgment against sin on the cross. Jesus was tossed. He was buffeted. He was broken. All of God's anger was poured out on Christ in the cross. And now his anger has ceased. And if you are in Christ, then you have survived his judgment. And when God looks at you in your baptism, he looks at you in Christ. And he remembers that he has already judged your sin. And he promises never to judge you again. Your Christian baptism is like the rainbow in the sky. When God looks at the rainbow, he remembers that he has already judged. And that you have already passed through judgment. And when you come out of the ark, you come out with a good conscience. Right? You have been forgiven. And through Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, 22 says that through the resurrection of Jesus, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. So, if you've been baptized, you have a pure conscience. You have a good conscience. So live, strive to live with a good conscience. Bless those who revile you. Turn from evil, turn to good. Sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts. Before we move on here, allow me to float an illustration to show the need for us to be continually in Christ. So why is it so important for us to remain in Christ? So this is not part of the biblical story. But just imagine that what would happen if on day 17 of the flood, day 17 of the deluge, you have Ham, who is Noah's second-born son. All of a sudden, Ham, he denies the existence of God. And he just says, screw you, Dad, Noah. And he walks off the boat. And he plunges into the water. Right? And Noah and his mom and his family comes around and hollers out at him and pleads with him. He's like, come back. You know, swim. You know, if you stay out there, you're going to drown. Right? When you're outside of the ark, you'll die. So Ham, he was truly inside the ark, right? And he was safe. But when he goes outside the ark, there's danger. There's death. Or maybe it's not that extreme, right? Maybe he hasn't fully denied the existence of God or the safety of the ark. But maybe he likes to go out on top of the boat and then just holds on to the edge, right? And he dangles his toes in the sea foam, right? Because, man, this water of sin is just so refreshing. It's so refreshing. It's kind of edgy being here. Sometimes this water looks good, but you got to know that it's death. Are you dangling on the edge of the ark? What are you doing with your girlfriend? What are you watching on Netflix? What are you laughing about with your friends? Are you dangling on the side of the ark? If you do, it's dangerous. It's stupid. It's death. There is salvation only inside the ark. And so Ham and you must come inside. You must live inside. And that's because Jesus is both Savior and he is also Lord. If you think about it, that the ark, which was the scorn of the world, right? It was the derision. Everyone laughed at that. It's like, no, you fool. Why are you building this ark? It was a scorn of the world. But it came to define the world. All those who sought sanctuary inside the ark were saved. And all those who mocked, all those who rejected the ark were destroyed. And now Christ, the new ark, he is the one who defines the world. Are you in Christ? Or are you out of Christ? Everything, whether on heaven and on earth or under the earth, is now defined by their position to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. It says that Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. So that means that angels and powers and authorities and Caesars and presidents, masters, slaves, husbands, wives, all of us are under Christ. He is Lord. We're all under him, but are we in him? In Noah's day, it wasn't enough just to know about the ark. It wasn't enough to memorize the blueprints, to live in its shadows, to stand right next to the ark every Sunday morning. Salvation comes when you are in the ark. When God's judgment comes, are you in Christ? Now Jesus, who was the scorn of the world, has become the only means of salvation for the world. Our world is also full of violence. Our world is also full of evil intentions. Right? We happily invent ways to live without God. Right? We're just like these people under God's judgment. So how can we be saved? How can we be saved? Repent and be saved. Repent and be baptized. If you think about it, in Noah's day, there was only one door that went into the ark. And Jesus is both the door. And Jesus is the ark. Everyone who passed through that door was saved. And now God calls the world to repent, to be saved from judgment. And this is both a call of judgment and of salvation. And this is because Jesus is Lord. I'll close with this. I'll be brief here. That in our suffering as Christians, I pray that you have been saved. I pray that you are in Christ. But we still suffer. And we need to remember this, is that Christ's suffering was his victory. Christ's victory is our salvation. And so his death must be proclaimed. When Jesus died on the cross, he gave up his spirit. He cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then his spirit went and preached in Hades. He declared in the city of death his victory over his enemies. He preached that life can only come through death in him and by no other means. So even in that suffering, Jesus is declaring his victory. Paul says that God has highly exalted Jesus and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, and that needs to be declared. And Jesus says, I'm going to start this declaration in Hades, right? And he does that before he is even exalted. And so we are to imitate his faithful obedience and to declare, even before our final resurrection, even before our final judgment, right, Jesus is Lord. So where are you now? And if it looks like you're just this side of Hades, right, what do you do? Well, even right now, you can declare that Jesus is Lord. And you do that knowing that his judgment will come. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is judge. Jesus is your Savior. And so, we can be of good cheer. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have not only provided salvation through Jesus' death, but Lord, you have also exalted him. And that in this we have great encouragement, we have great hope that Jesus is our Lord, that he is our judge, that he is our Savior. And I pray that these truths would work itself out in our lives, Lord, that your Spirit would cause us to apply this throughout our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. So Noah was saved by the ark, but of course, Noah did not stay in the ark. There came a time when the waters dried up and he went out into the world, and he had to go out into the world. The Lord tells Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In fact, the Lord tells Noah and his family to do this three separate times. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And when you think about it, this is actually a pretty daunting task and a lot of work, especially when the total number of all of people in the existence could be numbered on two hands, right? And you still had two extra fingers to spare. Right? They were saved by the Lord God so that they could go out into the world, a world ready, made ready for God's people. God saved them so that the earth would no longer be filled with violence, but that it would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. And Peter wrote this letter to a handful of churches in a world flooded by paganism, by violence. And Peter reminded them that they too have been saved in baptism, that Jesus is at the right hand of God, and therefore they are to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, just like Noah. This is a story that God has told and that God loves to tell. A former slave named Patrick, along with a handful of Christians, stepped out of a wooden boat on a pagan island, and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill Ireland with Christians. And this is a story that he is telling right now. We too have been delivered from God's judgment in the waters of baptism. The earth is still the Lord's, and once again he commands us to be fruitful, multiply, make disciples of all the earth. And before he sends out his people again, he equips us right here at his table, a table that celebrates both his death and his victory. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your delight in small beginnings that accomplish great things. As your baptized people, we ask that as we eat and drink, we would know your lordship over all. And you'd use this bread and wine to equip us to proclaim you as Lord in all our life and in all of Moscow. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And amen.
Amen.
And now receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.